Good morning. Please join me in prayer. Father God, please be with us here now and help us to understand what's going on in this passage and how it applies to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to start by asking you three questions, and please feel free to call out an answer. If you were here at 9 o'clock, you're debarred from answering, but you might like to see whether you can beat the 9 o'clock congregation. Now, there's a challenge. So in the best university challenge tradition, you'll start for 10, fingers on buzzers, no conferring. Who said, we don't do God? Thank you. Alistair Campbell, in 2003, when he was Tony Blair's Director of Strategy and Communications. Oh, dear, oh, dear. He stopped the then Prime Minister during an interview from talking about faith. And for a bonus question, and you may confer, who said this in the last few months about immigration? As much as I respect Cardinal Dolan and the bishops on doctrine, this is not doctrine. This is about the sovereignty of a nation. Again? No. Think over the pond. Not Trump. Ah, well, you're in exactly the same place as the 9 o'clock congregation. That was, in fact, Steve Bannon when he was still in the White House. And guess what he was? Director of Strategy. Oh, goodness. Two government strategists trying to keep faith out of politics. My third question is rhetorical, so see if by the end of what I've got to say you can answer it. Is this passage in Matthew's Gospel we had read this morning, is it about the sovereignty of God versus the sovereignty of a nation? Is it about church versus state? Well, rather like Jesus' answer, yes and no. So let's have a look at this morning's story. If you want to follow it, I remind you it's on page 937. So it starts out in a perfectly ordinary way with a group of Jewish people going into a synagogue to ask a teacher about a current issue. We hear that question, is it lawful, in many other places in the gospel. So this is an appeal to a rabbi for an interpretation of Torah, for an interpretation of Judaic law. So, is it lawful, according to the Torah, to pay taxes to Caesar, is what they're asking. However, we know from the way the story's been set up that this is a loaded question, that beneath the apparent genuine inquiry runs an undercurrent of something much more sinister, entrapment. Jesus clearly knows this, and that's why he accuses the Pharisees of being hypocrites. Why are they trying to trap Jesus? This story is preceded in the previous chapter in Matthew by the so-called cleansing of the temple. You remember where Jesus overturns the tables of the money changers. In his outburst of condemnation, Jesus takes words from Isaiah and from Jeremiah, the passage you heard this morning. My house will be called a house of prayer, Isaiah, but you are making it a den of robbers, Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah was talking about Solomon's temple, but Jesus takes what Jeremiah said and applies it to the second temple of his own day, where our story takes place, significantly during Passover. Jeremiah hints that the same fate that befell Shiloh will fall on Jerusalem, that is to say, destruction. Destruction because of the unfaithfulness of Israel, including the worship of false gods like Baal. And sure enough, the temple of Jeremiah's day was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Jesus picks this up too when talking about destroying the temple and rebuilding it again in 3 days. And yes, the second temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But in the cleansing episode, Jesus is beating the temple authorities at their own game. They know the scriptures inside out, but Jesus out-scriptures them. And they're made to feel very uncomfortable. He threatens to overturn not just the tables, but the status quo. He undermines their authority. He's also quite clearly aligning himself with the prophets and standing on their authority. Add to that the fact that he's popularly perceived as the king of the Jews, and we begin to understand why the Pharisees felt so threatened and wanted to get him out of the way. So Jesus calls them out as hypocrites. It's interesting. Matthew uses the word hypocrite more than any other New Testament writer. Of the 18 occurrences of that word in the New Testament, 14 are to be found in Matthew, and in most cases, the word is linked with the word Pharisees. Hypocrite, it won't surprise you to know, is a Greek word, which came to mean actor, someone who's playing a part, putting on an act. In the case of the Pharisees, putting on an act at being faithful, law-abiding Jews. But Jesus sees through them. Ironically, he can do exactly what they said he could, except that they weren't thinking of themselves when they said it. You aren't swayed by others, they say, because you pay no attention to who they are. But the last part of that sentence really means you don't look upon the face of men. You don't take men at face value. You look beneath the surface. Jesus is concerned with what lies underneath, not what we put on as an act, like actors putting on makeup or a mask for a performance. We even call it a show, putting on a show. In this story, they're playing at being honest seekers after truth, but they don't want to hear the truth when he speaks it, and they're rumbled because Jesus sees through their whitewashed exteriors to the grime underneath. When the Pharisees ask Jesus the question about taxes, they're clearly expecting him to say, no. No, don't pay taxes to Rome. Then they can accuse him of insurrection and hand him over to the Roman authorities. But why do they assume that he'll say no? Taxes, then as now, were a very sensitive subject, which went back in Bible terms to the registration which Luke tells us took Mary and Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem. That was in 7 AD, instigated by the Roman governor Quirinius when Rome stepped in to govern the province of Syria, including Galilee and Judea. For a subject people, registration meant one thing: tax. The prospect of a new tax burden in 7 AD resulted in an uprising led by Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but Judas of Galilee. Although the rebellion was swiftly put down, thereafter Galileans, who were already regarded as something of a race apart, were treated with increased circumspection and seen as potential troublemakers. So, we have a typically Jewish custom of going to consult an authority on a matter of doctrine. But the way in which the Pharisees go about the consultation isn't Jewish. We can see that they're trying to get Jesus on their side, to butter him up. We know that you're a man of integrity. This is a recognized form of words, a rhetorical device. But it's a Roman device. It's even got a special Latin name, captatio benevolentiae, the capturing of benevolence, the winning of goodwill, getting someone on your side by flattering them. What's more, it's a device more commonly heard in the law court than in the temple. It's as though they're putting Jesus on trial. Already, under the guise of an innocent search for clarification on a tax question, but doesn't that prefigure the later trial? Indeed, Luke, in his account, cites failure to pay tribute as one of the accusations brought against Jesus in front of Pilate. But the hypocrisy goes deeper. They're hoping to make Jesus make an anti-Roman statement, with which they surely ought to agree, when all the time they themselves have actually become Romanized in their ways, when they've sold out to Rome. Surely we can already hear a pre-echo of the mob chanting, "We have no king but Caesar." The hole the Pharisees are digging for themselves then gets deeper. Jesus asks for a coin, and significantly, they do have a coin to hand. Whatever the coin actually was, it had a picture of a Roman emperor on it and a text which included the title Caesar. But why did they have a coin to hand? Why was it so readily available in the temple? That question takes us back to the money changers. The money changers were there to change coinage into the currency required by the temple authorities for payment of the temple tax. That was a tax levied not by the Romans, but by the Jews themselves for the upkeep of the temple and to defray the cost of sacrifices. Passover, when the Jews came to the temple from all over the place, all over the diaspora, was an ideal opportunity to pay that tax. But the temple authorities insisted that the tax be paid in shekels, a half shekel for each adult. Originally, the shekel had been a weight of silver, but it had become the name of a coin, rather like pound in English. They insisted on shekels because they had a high silver content. So, in order to pay the temple tax, you had to change whatever coin you happened to have into shekels, which explains why there were money changers in the temple at all, quite legitimately. However, one of the reasons why Jesus reacted so badly towards the money changers was that they charged a fee on top of the transaction, rather like a bureau de change at an airport charging commission. And it's more than likely that the temple took their cut of that as well. So the temple got two bites of the cherry, the tax itself and a backhander from the money changers. What started out as a legitimate business transaction had gone rotten, and worshippers had little choice but to pay over the odds for being allowed to worship and being allowed to worship in the most important synagogue of their faith. That's why the Pharisees are able to produce a silver coin with the emperor's head on the obverse. The difficulty for Jews was that since Julius Caesar, the emperor was worshipped as a god. Therefore, handling Roman coins with Caesar on them was idolatry. Here's yet more hypocrisy. The Pharisees have given in to Roman customs, they handle Roman coinage, and in so doing, they've become idolaters, an infringement of the Jewish law, which they've conveniently forgotten. Note that they didn't ask, "Is it lawful for us to handle Roman coinage?" This is exactly what Jeremiah was warning the Israelites about, and in exactly the same way, Jesus is exposing the temple authorities. But it gets worse. The Jews were between a rock and a hard place when it came to coinage, because they were only allowed to mint coins in bronze. Therefore, if they wanted to deal in gold and silver, they had no option but to use coinage from other nations, including the coins exchanged by the money changers and the shekels paid as the temple tax. More numismatics, I'm afraid. Shekels and half shekels were minted in Tyre, T-Y-R-E, as in Tyre and Sidon, on the Phoenician coast. In other words, they were minted by pagans in a pagan city. On the obverse of the shekel was the head of Melkart, Melkart was a Phoenician god. Melkart means king, Mel of the city, Kart. The Phoenicians had elevated their own city to divine status, rivaling Jerusalem. Not only that, but when Tyre was occupied by the Greeks had fused Melkart with one of their own gods, Hercules. And as though matters couldn't get any worse, Melkart was further identified with Baal, the very god Jeremiah had inveighed against. So in receiving the temple tax in shekels, the temple authorities were handling triply idolatrous coins, Melkart, Hercules, Baal. Quadruply idolatrous if you count the denarius with Caesar's head. Their hypocrisy was multi-layered. No wonder that after Jesus had given his deliberately ambiguous rabbinic judgment on the tax question, the Pharisees were amazed. And according to Luke, they were amazed to the point of silence. They'd asked Jesus a question designed to catch him out and incriminate him, but he'd turned the tables on them and shown them up in their own temple in front of a crowd of Passover pilgrims. In any case, their original question was spurious, because there was ample precedent in the Old Testament for living under foreign rule while keeping the faith. Think of Joseph in Egypt. Think of Daniel in Babylon. The Jews had been wrestling with the problem of living under alien authority for centuries. It was nothing new. So, to answer my rhetorical question at the beginning, this passage is not so much about church versus state as about the exposure of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy in all its subtleties, as subtle as sin, because that's what it is. A distortion of the image of Christ within us. And that's the only image which matters, not the image of Caesar in our hands. Hypocrisy defaces Christ, debases Christ, devalues Christ. When we are two-faced, our real identity, our identity in Christ, is masked by the face we want the world to see. Just think about Facebook. Beauty is said to be skin deep, but Christian beauty is deep beauty, interior beauty, the beauty of Christ. It's what Thomas Merton called a hidden wholeness, the binding together and healing of our fractured, fragmented, and distorted selves at the very root of our being. Wholeness and hypocrisy can never be bedfellows. Jesus invites us to allow him to shine a light into our own lives, into our own world, into our own culture, into our own deeply ingrained ways of doing things, so that we can see the multiple layers of our own hypocrisy. Consent here is important because we must invite him in of our own free will. Ask him to turn up the voltage inside us. If you clean a room in a house, it will look immediately better, but we know that the room will still be full of dust particles and organisms not visible to the naked eye in normal daylight. So it is with our interior space. And when Jesus shines that spotlight of love within us with increasing intensity, the process of discovery may be very painful. Painful to the point where we too are struck dumb in amazement at what we find. But make no mistake, those seams of seams, those layers of what we seem to be, seams of seams, will be there in each and every one of us, buried within the temple of our bodies. Of course, It's so much easier to see hypocrisy in other people. Just look at his beam. Just look at her plank. But that's why we must ask Jesus to shine in us, because his only beam is his light, and his only plank is the cross. Let's pray. Father God, please help us to break through the layers we build around ourselves and within ourselves, so that we may be open to your word and to your grace. Show us what we're missing, what we can't see, so that we, with unveiled faces, can be transformed into your likeness with ever-increasing glory. Amen.